image of God comes a tremendous responsibility, and that responsibility gives us some type of task to have dominion, to have power and authority over the planet that God has just created. And I find it curious that in this passage, repeatedly, God says things like, "You shall be over all of the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and every creeping thing of the earth." You and I were given authority. Being made in God's image, yes, means that we contain a lot of the same attributes of God, and that's often where these sermons go. But I want to take the attributes of God, and we're not going to argue what is and isn't the image of God for the attributes. The attributes is a very helpful conversation. You can find thousands of articles online or elsewhere that try to describe what the image of God is and what that makes us. But I want us to take all the attributes, and I want us to take them and set them to the side for a second. And then I want to think about what the image of God means. And it means you and I are like Him. Right? That's what the attributes means. But because we're like Him, we also were given authority like Him. The power and authority that He has over His creation, He hasn't fully surrendered it to humans. But in these verses that we just read, He has given some major element of His authority to human beings. That's a tremendous responsibility. So what we are is we are beings made like God and given God's authority to run this place as we see fit. Just stop and consider that as a reality for a moment. So the way that we treat the animals, the way that we treat one another, we are showing the world what it looks like to have the dominion that God gave us. That's a tremendous responsibility. Now, taking this idea, okay, of God's responsibility and dominion that He gave us, the first part of this has to ask the question, so what do you and I do with it? This power and authority that God has given us. And some of us have chosen to take the word dominion to mean that we overpower the earth. That's one way of looking at it. Others have looked at this word and we understand it to mean stewarding of the earth. That's another way to look at it. Others of us have looked at it as we don't deserve the authority, and so we've chosen just not to exercise it at all. And there I think of maybe the hippie movements in the 1960s. Everything's great, nothing to worry about, no need for authority or anything like that. Anarchy is fantastic. Let's do it. All right. I know that's underestimating the movement, but you understand kind of what I'm saying. So, but what I see when I look at the text here is a holy place, and what makes it holy is God is there, okay? So there's a space that God has created, Eden, and this space, God set us in this space and gave us authority. So there's a holy space, we have authority. And if you turn the next page in chapter 2, that authority has a certain responsibility. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, this holy place, to work it and to keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we need to leave all that aside today. We can't go down that rabbit trail, but there's so many good things to talk about there. Moving on to verse 18, the word then. And it's there in Hebrew, which suggests to us that what God says to Adam here about the authority of man and what man is supposed to do in the garden, which is enjoy all of it except for this one thing, right? That's our responsibility. Have authority over all of it, but avoid this one thing. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. If we're going to read that and take it at face value, which I believe that God's word should be read at face value, When we read chapter 1 again and we look back and we notice that it says he made them in male and female, he created them, there is some type of distance between male and female being created. And at some point in that distance, God told the male how to respond in the holy space that God had created. Are you with me so far? Let me repeat that a different way, because I noticed that there's some confused faces. If verse 18 of chapter 2 is to be read at face value, it says, then God said, let's find a helper suitable for the male. Which means God gave the command, you shall eat of anything in the garden that you want besides this one tree. He gave that command to Adam, but he did not give that command to Adam and Eve. You with me now? Which means Adam is given a tremendous responsibility to pass the command of the Lord on to his wife. Which begins to show us what the priesthood looks like. What a priest is, the most simple definition possible, is a priest is an individual who acts as a go-between between God and people. And what a priest does is a priest operates in holy space, in this case, Eden, speaks on behalf of God, sharing God's words with the people under his or her care, in this case, his care, sharing God's words in a holy space, and if necessary, being the conduit of sacrifice for one. That comes in the text in just a little while. And we all know how chapter 3 goes, right? Eve falls, she eats the fruit. And if you're reading closely, we're not going to get into this today because we don't have time, but if you're reading closely, what seems to happen is Eve does not know the command of the Lord as well as she should. Which, in my opinion, starts to build a very good context for a strong complementarian view that says males are supposed to take the authority that God has given to lovingly guide his family in the direction that it's supposed to go. And Adam's failure in the garden in chapter 2 leads us to a space in chapter 3 where the consequences are not just dire, but they are catastrophic for all of humankind. And instead of Adam, first of all, stepping in and fixing his wife's mistake, and then secondly, owning up to the mistake he has made, Adam blames and blames and blames. And I've shared this message with you before, so you've heard that part. And because Adam totally neglects all of it, his priesthood does not look like it should, and humankind is just left wandering. We move forward in the text, and I'm going to jump all the way to Exodus 19, and so go there if you don't mind. And while you're turning there, let me just briefly give you a quick overview of the rest of Genesis and various priesthoods that happen. First one is Enoch, who's walking with the Lord, and suddenly Enoch just disappears. His walk with the Lord is so close that Enoch is just taken up to be with God, similar to Elijah. Just a beautiful moment. You know, many preachers that I've heard have said Enoch just goes for a walk one day and never comes home. It could have been that. I don't know. It could have also been that he was in the backyard, you know, grilling or something, and all of a sudden the Lord just takes him back, and the family's going, where's Enoch? And he's gone. Beautiful. But then we have another priest, a guy named Noah, who is honest and blameless and does things the way he's supposed to do them. And God sends a flood. And after the flood is done, what does Noah do? He builds a garden on top of a mountain and offers a sacrifice. He is serving as a priest for all of humanity. It's a beautiful moment. And then God chooses Abram. And Abram multiple times acts as a priest. There are holy moments where God appears to Abram, and Abram is talking to God, speaking God's words to the people around him, his son, his wife, his servants, his nephew. And then there are moments where Abraham is interceding on behalf of his family or other people, and God is listening and communing with this individual in holy spaces. So we have Abram operating in holy spaces, speaking on behalf of God and offering sacrifices for other people. And at the same time of all that's happening, you have a man named Job outside of Israel doing the exact same thing. Serving God in holy spaces, speaking on behalf of God to other people, whether it's his children or elsewhere, and then offering sacrifices for his family so that they might be made holy. Are you picking up the trend here? There's a consistency to this idea in Scripture. A priest operates in holy spaces, gives sacrifices, getting a little too excited up here, sorry, gives sacrifices on behalf of people because he's operating in holy spaces, speaking on behalf of God, and then offering sacrifices. So now we move to this great moment in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Humanity has completely fallen off the trail. They don't look anything like they're supposed to. And so what God's promised to the people of Israel, now that he's chosen them and pulled them out of Egypt, he says this, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God says to the people of Israel, "I'm going to make you all priests. Every one of you. You are going to operate in holy spaces. You are going to speak on my behalf, and you're going to offer sacrifices to help to create this moment, this space that needs to be fixed so that the relationship between me and my people can be made right." And in that case, my people is the world. To fulfill what was promised to Abraham, that you will be a blessing to the whole world by being priests on my behalf as an entire nation of priests in Exodus 19:6. Now, what happens? Well, joining the great humanity rebellion that is occurring throughout the whole planet, Israel is so afraid of Yahweh that they don't step forward. They're so terrified of this God that is speaking to them that they refuse to step to the mountain where God has called them to be. So God asks them to come join him, and their response is, "You are too scary." This is my translation. "We'll just send Moses on our behalf." And so Moses does so. And Moses is speaking with God with a group of 70 elders and a number of other individuals for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that 40 days and 40 nights, you know what happens. As Moses walks down the mountain, he finds out the people have lost track of what they were supposed to be doing. The very commitment that they just made to God in the Ten Commandments, "We will do these things," they've broken almost all of those commandments by creating a golden calf and worshiping it down at the base of the mountain. And so you're probably thinking of Charlton Heston taking the stones and throwing them. Let's back away from Charlton just for a moment and let's consider this idea. What we really should be mourning is the fact that God himself has invited an entire people, a nation, to be his representatives here on earth. And the nation has failed. But one group of the nation, one tribe steps up, the tribe of Levi, and honors God by wiping out some of the rebellion in the camp and fixing the problem. And by Levi doing so, the tribe of Levi takes the place of the firstborn Israelites and becomes the priesthood for Israel moving forward. So let me review really quickly. We have Adam and Eve in the garden. We have Enoch. We have Noah. We have Abram. We have Moses now acting as a priest, asking the rest of the people to join him in the holy priesthood that they've been called to, and they choose not to. But now Levi, the tribe of Levi, steps into this role. And so that's why the Levites are commanded to carry the tabernacle and then to eventually work in the temple. And we would think that everything's great and the story's fantastic until, and here's where we have to skip a little bit. Let's skip all the way to Jeremiah, and let's begin to break down some of what happens with the priesthood. And I want you to notice what God is saying to his priests. And I'm going to use three different prophets here to sort of prove my point. So Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. And this is just a smattering of verses, by the way. If you were to read the major and the minor prophets in their totality, you will find dozens of passages like this that just speak very harshly against the priests. Jeremiah 5:31 says, the prophets prophesy falsely, which is a scary concept, and the priests rule at their direction. I think it's interesting that God would say that the priests are ruling. Does that not sound familiar to the Genesis 1 ideal that I just brought up with you a little while ago? The priests are ruling at whose direction? Their own. They're doing whatever they feel led to do. And he says, my people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes. Skip forward with me to Ezekiel chapter 22. I want to show you another passage that says similarly. Ezekiel chapter 22, we're going to look at verse 26. So Ezekiel 22, verse 26. And here's what God says through Ezekiel to his people. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned many holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common, neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. And he goes on to speak harsher words. Skip with me as well to Hosea chapter 5. I'm preparing some of these sermons for next summer. We're going to do Hosea next summer, and so I'm kind of looking through Hosea, thinking through it, processing what we're going to say and do. Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you, and you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And then go to Hosea chapter 6, verse 9. Hosea has a lot to say about the priests, but this verse is stunning to me. Hosea 6, verse 9. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Can you imagine the priesthood being so despicable that people feel as if they are being treated by villains when they look at the priesthood? The way the priesthood is dealing with them makes them feel as if they're being robbed or murdered on the way to their places of worship. And this priesthood that was supposed to be so beautiful at the time of the prophets has become all about name and prestige and power and influence. And they've taken the authority of rule and they've supplanted it with their own understanding of it, and they've completely misunderstood what God is aiming for them to do. So as we close the pages of the Old Testament, we begin to look back on the story, and all we see is heartbreak. God created humanity to serve in holy spaces, to speak on his behalf, and to offer sacrifices as necessary to create a proper link between God and humanity. And whether we're talking about Adam, or Noah, or Moses, or the people of Israel, or the priesthood of Israel, every one of those individuals has failed in some regard, in some way. And every one of them starts to help us ask the question, will anyone come along who's going to fix this problem? Is anyone going to come who is going to be the priest that we're looking for? Is there anyone who's going to come who's going to operate in a holy space, speak the words of God, and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people so that the people might retain what they were once supposed to be? And in the midst of this thread of rebellion throughout the Bible, there's this other thread of God's image being defamed, and then one more thread of God's grace and God's beauty and God's desire to keep moving his story forward. And so here's where I need to pause for a second and just say, some have taught in years past that certain things, such as the priesthood, became obsolete. That as time went on, God's plan either had to change, which is a very dangerous teaching, brothers and sisters. That's scary to me, to think that God had to change his plan along the way. Man, that's terrifying. Or, even worse, that God has just done away with the priesthood. And some of the reason for that teaching is understandable. We have branches of the Christian church that have taken the priesthood and sort of replicated what Old Testament passages are telling us to do instead of understanding what I believe the New Testament teaches us. But I want us to stop for a moment, and I want you to just notice that the plan has not become obsolete. It's been consistent from the beginning. God's plan for humanity was that we would rule on his behalf, that we would be his ministers, that we would be his priests, that we would, again, operate in holy spaces, speak his word on his behalf, and that we would offer sacrifices to right the broken relationship between God and humanity in some way. The plan's never changed. The plan has always been the same from the beginning. The difference, and this is where I really want us to stop and consider this, what's different is God is looking for participants with the plan. The plan has never changed. The difference is God, for whatever reason, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge and holiness and everything that God is, God, for whatever reason, has chosen to want participants with him rather than him just do all of the work. And it's not that he couldn't do all the work. He's all powerful. So there's something more about God's nature here and God's desire to draw participants in and ask them to join him in the work that he's supposed to be doing. And so the prophets begin to speak about Israel and saying Israel's not doing what they're supposed to do. They've failed at the priesthood. And the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel keep saying all of these huge, huge ideas that one day God is going to send one along who's going to represent Israel perfectly, who's going to represent humanity perfectly, who's going to be the perfect representative from the family of David, who's going to be the perfect everything. And that individual is going to break down the walls and retool humanity by giving of his spirit to humanity so that they might join God in his priestly duties. Now, you know who that individual is, and I don't need to preach about him as much as maybe I would like, because we would be here for hours if I spent time just unpacking the Jesus high priesthood. But let me move you to Hebrews chapter 10 and show you what one of the early writers of the New Testament wanted us to notice about Jesus. And he uses terms that often get confused in modern English. And so I'm hoping to kind of show you the Old Testament, you know, beginning of this story, so that now when we get to this passage in Hebrews 10, light bulbs might start to go off for you when you realize who Jesus is and what he's really all about. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." What is a priest? Someone who's operating in holy spaces, speaking on behalf of God and offering sacrifices so that humanity might have a relationship with God once again. But the writer of Hebrews in 11 tells us these sacrifices cannot be once and for all. The Old Testament understanding of sacrifices is you had to keep going and going and going and going and going because there was never a proper representative who would do the work once and for all. Verse 12, "But when Christ," and whenever you see something like that, "but when Christ," you should be excited because Jesus is going to do something that is going to fix everything. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He doesn't need to stand in God's presence anymore. He just sits down because the work, brothers and sisters, is done. He sits down at the right hand of God, verse 13, "waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, once and for all, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So Jesus has done something that righted everything that was wrong, and yet at the same time has not fully been activated until the final. Right? He's sitting on the throne waiting for his feet to be underneath all of his enemies. And that day is coming, brothers and sisters, right? That's our hope. That's the hope that we hold to. That's what we're excited about. But as we wait for that, it's not done yet. So back to the point, God's plan has never changed. What he's looking for are participants to join him in the work that he is doing. And Jesus is the ultimate participant of that. Now we skip down to verse 19. "Therefore," because of what Jesus has done for us, "therefore, brothers," and ladies, you're in this too, "brothers and sisters." That Greek word there just means brethren. That's what you would use to the whole church. Men and women are included in this. It's not that if I read brothers, all the brothers think, oh, I've really got a responsibility, and all the ladies say, oh, I'm off the hook. No, folks, this is for everyone. This word here, it could be translated brothers and sisters, and some translations have chosen to do that. You know, I'm reading from the ESV, which has chosen not to, but yet they give a little note that says brothers and sisters is included. Okay, so therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, whose confidence? Jesus. You and I can't do, we can't do this alone. We can't operate in holy spaces. We're broken. We need help. But how do we have confidence? Well, we have confidence to enter the holy places, holy spaces, by the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, that our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Which starts to beg the question, okay, if Jesus has done all of this for us, what then are you and I supposed to do? And we finalize this sermon with the passage we were actually meant to start with in the beginning, but I held it on to the very end. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And starting in verse 4, I'm hoping all of these images that we've talked about this morning begin to activate in your brain. And then when we unpack this passage, then we're really preaching. Verse 4. Peter is talking to the church and says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you hear what that just said? Through Christ, you and I have received his Holy Spirit. And so because we've received his Holy Spirit, other passages in the New Testament tell us you and I are temples of the living God, which means you are a holy space. You don't go to a holy space anymore. You are a holy space. So as priests, we are a holy space. Doing what? Being a holy priesthood, speaking on God's behalf, and offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Put another way, Romans 12:1 tells us you and I are living sacrifices, walking around, meeting God in the work that he is doing. And our goal as these living sacrifices is to branch the gap between God and humanity. And you might be thinking to yourself, that's impossible, Chris. I am a complete failure. I can never do this. To which I remind you of what we just read in Hebrews. I know you are. And by the way, so does God. But through Jesus, you've been covered with his blood. You've been made new. And now that you've been made new, you and I are called to a much higher status and understanding. You and I have dominion over this planet, even in its brokenness. So you and I are supposed to operate in such a way that people see God's goodness through us. That God, they experience God's love and kindness and mercy through us. We are holy spaces, speaking on his behalf, and offering our living sacrifices as an opportunity to bridge the gap between humanity and God. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him would not be put to shame. This is calling back Genesis language, moving us into Sinai language, moving us into Isaiah language. I mean, it is just like the entire Old Testament in that one verse is sort of just thrown our way. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And we could break that down a number of ways, but I think the most simple understanding there is the Jewish people from the get-go have not done what God has asked them to do. And so as the Jewish leaders put Jesus to death, and please understand, there were a number of Jews that were following Jesus at that time. So I want us to be very careful with even how we understand that language. This is not to say that every Jew everywhere killed Jesus, because Jesus could have looked back and seen the 12, the 70, the 120, however many were following him. Those were all Jewish people following the Lord. So please understand that the breakdown here isn't as clean as we sometimes have been taught or preached at. But the religious leaders who put Jesus on the cross, they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But verse 9, but you, brothers and sisters, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of the best verses for us to process today. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Another way to read that would be keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, you and I have been called by God to join an amazing thing that God started at the very beginning of the story. And where everyone in the beginning of the story failed over and over and over and over again, we needed one to come along to fix the problem once and for all. And his name is Jesus, the name above all names. He's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the High Priest for you and I. And him being that High Priest has changed us fundamentally from a status of sinner to a status of saint. But not by anything we've done, but by his mercy and by his goodness. And in so doing, because you and I are saints, we've been made holy. You and I now speak on his behalf. We've been given a responsibility to be his priesthood. So therefore, as sojourners, as people who understand that our citizenship is not here, it is elsewhere, you and I are supposed to be careful with our language. You and I are supposed to be careful with our deeds. You and I are supposed to be guarded in our thoughts. And there's a number of New Testament passages we could start pulling from, but we don't have time to keep just like yanking from things, so we'll stop. But the idea is that you and I, as holy spaces, speaking on God's behalf and offering living sacrifices so the world might see God once and for all, us being his priesthood, we have a tremendous responsibility. This is more than showing up somewhere on a Sunday morning and listening to someone speak for a while we sometimes float off and think about our lunch or something else. This is a part of what we are called to do. But the moment you leave these doors is when you really show the world what kind of priest you are. So what is your living sacrifice going to look like today? What is your living sacrifice going to look like this week? Being made new by Jesus has called us to an understanding from God's word, that you and I are to have dominion and authority and power on this planet, not by our own ability, but by God's and God's alone. And so just because someone calls themselves a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they understand what they've been called to do. And so there are so many in my life and in your life who say they're a Christian and their lives look nothing like what Christ would want. And that's hard for people sometimes because they say, well, if that's what a Christian looks like, I can do whatever I want to do and everything's fine. And brothers and sisters, you and I have been called to better. We've been called to impossible. But by his blood, it has been made possible. And by his blood, you and I can be different than what we once were. So this should change the way we operate in our homes. It should change the way we operate in our workplaces. It should change the way we operate with our friends and with our families. The spaces that you and I operate become holy just because we're there. As his priests, as his image bearers. And so while all of humanity looks alike, and while all of humanity can say, I am God's child, in one sense they are absolutely correct. In another sense, they are completely wrong because we look nothing like what God originally intended us to be. And it is only through the blood of Jesus that that can be fixed. So when a supermodel on television says, I don't eat those things because my body's a temple, I snicker. And I wish that those things weren't said out loud on television because it totally takes God's word and skews it in a direction that it's not supposed to go. When I hear someone with a filthy record accept an award and say, I thank God for this. He provided this opportunity for me. And I watch their music and the fruit that it's producing, and it doesn't look anything like what would honor God. I cringe. Amen. But my cringing doesn't lead to me going in attack mode against them. My cringing leads to me praying for them and hoping that one day they understand the text that we just unpacked. That they are called to be priests in a world that so desperately needs a nation of priests to speak on his behalf. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is hard to understand fully what you have done through your word. But God, I thank you that the plan never changed. I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I thank you that you have called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And God, that as we've been called into marvelous light by your Son Jesus and him alone, we have been given access to you. And so as we have access to you, Lord, we intercede on behalf of our planet. God, this place is a mess. You know that. And God, first we repent of the times that we've joined the mess. Times that even as your representatives, we've chosen to live in anger and fear and loathing and violence. And we've chosen to exercise the authority you gave us in a manner that would not honor you at all. And so, Father, we ask your forgiveness. And we know that you are faithful to give it to us. But God, we also turn to our planet and we see just some of the horrendous things happening, and God, we want better for this place. And so God, give us by your Spirit wisdom with what fights are worth having and which ones aren't. Give us wisdom to know which spaces you are calling us to meet you and which spaces you are not quite working on yet. And so God, help us by your Spirit to work with you to know what it is you want us to do and to operate in that space as your priests, as the individuals that you've called to be a holy nation, a different people. And so, God, we apologize for the times when we've been known more for politics than your word, or the times that we've been known more for boycotting rather than looking for solutions that would actually lead this world in the right direction. Father, forgive us. But God, also help us to know those spaces that you do want us to get involved in. And Lord, help us to do so with a spirit that honors you, that others might see who you are, that they might hear your word, that they might understand what your aim is. That ultimately, one day, Father, this space that we live in now will be made holy once and for all. And we will operate as your priests forever, doing your work forever. glorified, made new, and changed into the beings you've called us to be. And so, Father, in the meantime, help us. Help us to know where you're working and to help you where you want us to be working. Father, help us to meet you in that so that we might operate in holy spaces, being holy spaces, that we might speak on your behalf, using your word as our guide. And Father, that we would show people the sacrifice your Son made once and for all as we operate as living sacrifices here and now. And Father, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it was good to be with you this morning. May you go this week and think about priesthood and think about your understanding of that and then how you are living it out on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. All right? We'll see you soon.